I would like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Most of you who have been in this church a while know that it is my practice to preach through books of the Bible. We have just finished 2 Corinthians and we will pick up again soon. But because of the way the summer hits and vacations and such hit, I found three spots sitting here in the midst of June that were by themselves. And so last week on the heels of Vacation Bible School, we preached on the value of children. Next week is Father's Day. So it is also appropriate, I think, for this middle week to be how we live together as families, what we do as people within the congregation that we are in after we leave the congregation of First Presbyterian Church. I trust this applies to even single people today, but also applies to grandparents and children as we try to find that part of our lives that needs to be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I was a youngster, I have clear memories of just about the same age that our dear brother Warner is in front of me, of clear memories of being bored. Children, are you bored ever anymore? I had my grandchildren with me last week and I thought that they would be bored. We tried to fill up every moment for them, have them swimming. Swimming, of course, is grandparents' great aid. The more they swim, the tireder they are. The earlier they go to bed, the more chance of survival we have. But there were times when we didn't swim, times that we didn't VBS, times that we didn't eat, times that we weren't in the car, but they never complained about being bored. They seem to have things that occupied their time. I really look back on my bored times as good times, though. I would complain to my mother, and my mother had a couple of things that I'll remember till the day I die that were big deals to her. One is that I could speak correct English. I don't know why that was a big deal to her. And those of you who hear me butcher grammar from time to time might wonder how she failed so miserably. But she was big. She stuck me in front of Walter Cronkite every night and say, "Talk like him." And even to this day, occasionally, I can still do that. But she also wanted me to read. And her invariable phrase, "Mama, I'm bored," is, "We got you some books. Read them." She wanted me to read the World Book Encyclopedia. It set them back quite a bit. Didn't have the money to buy them, but they bought them anyway. And they said, "Read them." And I said, "Well, what do I read?" And she said, "Start with A." And so I did, sifting through things that I would like to look at. Learned a lot about aardvarks right there in the beginning. Then stumbled upon Army. Ah, Army. Got interested after a while. But all of it began with being bored. There are so many options in our world today. I would like to promote boredom today. I'd like to promote a bit of stopping. I'd like to promote a bit of moment of quieting down in our families and in our life. One of the most important books I read years ago was a book that I think is out of print now. It's Gene Fleming's book, Between Walden and the Whirlwind. Get that title. She said she admired Walden Pond, Henry David Thoreau, going off to the pond to have a simple life, and all he did was read and hang out by the pond. And she said that was the way her life was going to be. She was too busy. She was too much involved in life. And yet, as she decided to essentially stop everything and live the simple life, she realized how incredibly impossible that was going to be. And so she jumped back into her life, but she decided that she would try to live somewhere between Walden and the Whirlwind. And the book that she wrote was powerful, made an impression on my wife, since Jean Fleming was a mother who was writing from that perspective, and had a powerful effect on me. There's been other books, Crazy Busy, one of the books that just came out recently by Kevin DeYoung, another powerful book on that whole issue. It ought to be for Christians that we do stop occasionally and say, are we too busy for ourselves? Are our families rushing around in such a way that we simply don't take the advantage of the boredom that ought to be built in to the Lord's Day, to the quietness of the hour? You might say, well, we don't want to be the folks that live in carriages and up in Tennessee and don't have buttons and wear black all the time and don't have telephones. We don't want to be those folks. But at the same time, we don't want to be families that are out of control. Now, I'll speak for the worthiness of out of control in a few minutes. But generally, you know what I'm talking about. There was a family in Florida that we actually named the Chaos Family. I don't want to be the Chaos Family. But so often, I feel as though my life is in chaos. And if there's anything that I have noticed about the life of my children as they begin their families and the life of my church, and that is that chaos often is the norm rather than the exception. There is a verse in 1 Thessalonians that has something to do with this, though you will find that for me at least, I'm going to go a little bit afield of our passage, maybe more than you're comfortable, but after all, I've got some things to say and I'm going to probably say them. It is indeed in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is facing a church that simply is about to go crazy. They had been so inflamed with the doctrine of the second coming of Christ that many of them had quit their jobs and stood on top of a mountain, as it were, like many Christians did in the 1830s when another rush of second coming fever came upon the church, and decided to just sit up there and, in a sense, have rapture practice all day long, waiting for Jesus to take them. They quit their jobs, they shut down their businesses, gave them away to unbelievers, quizzically thinking, well, they won't need them very long, and they waited. And while they waited, they needed to eat. And who was going to feed them? Well, what's at the church dinner tonight? It was the church that ended up feeding them. The community in Thessalonica made fun of them. And they were simply not according to the order that God wanted them to be in. And the whole church was in a state of chaos because of it. So he pens lots of words, but we'll pick out just a few. I'm reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. The first thing I'd like to tell you is that Christians should aspire. Christians should aspire. Not expire, kids, but aspire. You might wonder what that word's there for. The ESV version that I use is careful not to use words that nobody uses, but there are occasionally words that we don't use very often that need to be both used in the passage and learned, but occasionally explained. Aspire is to hope. Aspire is to plan. To aspire to something is to have an ambition for that thing, to long for it. And Christians ought to long for certain things, particularly as it goes into their family life. To aspire is to want something. And I declare to you, as I will say again later on, that every one of you wants something. Every family wants something. And if we watched your family, if we had a reality show that watched your family closely for a month, we would know what you want, because we'll be able to tell by your activities. I think it's important for Christians to stop and to say, in a moment of boredom, what do we want? What do we want? Maybe to have one of those family councils that sometimes we have as our children grow older. Maybe around a table, sitting and eating our dinner together, saying, what should we want? What do we aspire to? I know my father used to ask me that all the time. My father wanted me to want certain things, and I remember him quizzing me in the fourth grade about what I wanted to be when I grew up. And when I didn't know, he got frustrated. Now, my children didn't seem to know by the time they were 25 what they wanted to be when they grew up. But he was wanting me to long. And he wanted to know what I was longing for. He wanted to know what I wanted to be. And when I told him one time what I wanted to be, he began chipping away and slightly moving that to something else. In his wisdom, I am probably glad that he kept me from doing that thing that I wanted to do. But it was a good thing to make me think about what I wanted in life. Now, I'm not proposing that you take your 3-year-old out and quiz him on these things. But I am asking you as a family, as a husband, as a wife, as the head of a home, even as a grandmother or a grandfather, or as a widow, what do you want? So often I think we aspire wrongly. Some people, as I was reading some of these books on the hurried lifestyle, some people in our world, after a survey was taken, said, what is their mind consumed with from day to day? And here's the answer. I'm not surprised. What's next? What's next? All they can think about is what's next. Get finished with this. What's next? No long range, no views, no goals, no saying, oh, don't think that's for me. I think I'll do this. Just what's next? Some of us aspire to please our children. Some of us aspire to please any number of people. And though it is good to please your parents, especially young ones, there has to be, in my opinion, for the family, something bigger and better than that. Some of us live for a pat on the back. I really can hear that resonate in my soul. For somebody to tell me that I've done something good, for my wife to approve of me, for my husband, some of you, to tell you you've done a good job, to be known in the community as somebody who is good at what they do. That might not be the best or the most controlling aspiration in your life. Some of us simply aspire to have a good time. Have a good time. One of my children at the age of 13 was a shirt was purchased for him. I'll give it away. At least one, I'll give you 3 out of 4. By his Sunday school teacher with the words of Sheryl Crow's song, I believe it was, on the front. All I want to do is have some fun. Because she observed that was his most controlling aspiration. That's a cheesy one. That's a little low. We got to get higher than that. Some of us want to be well thought of. Some of us want to be busier than we are. And some of us want stuff. I probably quoted for you because it made such an impact on my life. One of my older relatives who had lived through the Depression, who said something about one other relative and said that they're never going to have enough money to have things. And you know, that's what life is. You've got to have things. That's an aspiration. But that's a low aspiration. We all need things. But for that to be the goal of my life, what's yours? There should be wise aspiration, priorities. We as Presbyterians are quick to assert ours. What's the chief end of man? Well, we're supposed to know that. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But I have seen a lot of mileage out of that last phrase in the last few years. Enjoy Him forever. I'm going to enjoy His creation. That's what I'm going to do. We don't often take that aspiration as seriously as we ought. Listen to Jean Fleming's approach to it, as she tells us the kinds of things that she decided to do that would be the lodestar, the north star, the guiding of her life between Walden and the whirlwind. Christ must not become simply another item in our life, not even the most important item. He did not come in order to be the most crucial piece of our fragmented life. He came to absorb all of life, our family, job, talents, dreams, ministry, unto Himself and into Himself, and impress on it His mark. She says, and I think I agree with her, that the beginning of living a life that is unto the Lord in my family and in my community is to first focus on who I want to please. First, focus on the big things. She uses the illustration of the New York City Ballet Company, and the late George Balanchine was the director and audience. That's what they called him, the director and audience. He was the director of the ballet troupe, and he was apparently an incredibly hard director. Everything they did, he judged with a minute eye for perfection. It says in her book, they loved, esteemed, and feared him, that no matter how large the crowds, they danced for only one audience, Mr. B. The enthusiastic applause from beyond the lights meant little if Mr. B was not pleased. To focus our life in Christ, we must allow Him to become our director and audience, choreographed by Him, performed for Him. Christians should aspire, and Christ's lordship must be, for the Christian, the overarching umbrella of all they do. For when that big picture decision actually takes place in your life, it tends to even out a lot of the small things that we do. Christians should aspire. Secondly, Christians should aspire to simplicity. Now, before you think I'm about to take us all to Walden Pond to get rid of our cell phones, to get us down to one car and that not be a new one, to wear the same shirt every day and to buy the cheapest detergent, that's what I've seen some people do in response to this. That's not exactly what I'm talking about. There is this infinitive to aspire in verse 11. And then he uses three more infinitives, which some commentators use as what they ought to be aspiring to. The three things are to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. We need to place that in the context and yet also make an application for our daily lives. To live quietly can be translated to live in tranquility, to live with an inner calm. Now, I am one to talk there because I am hyper hairy. I am the guy was called by most of his family the nervous Nelly. Has anybody ever heard that phrase before? I am the guy who lives on adrenaline. And what a challenge it is for me to start to begin to realize that I have adequate truth that surrounds me that ought to calm my heart, even though my general makeup doesn't work with calmness. You see, I go between two things, hyper and catatonic. Is anybody with me? And somewhere in the middle of those two is the calm that I need. When it says to mind your own affairs, it really is the King James phrase that we got mind your own business from. That doesn't mean we're not involved in the lives of others. It means that we take care of business in our life. We are organized enough to have ourselves halfway put together, as complicated as your life might be today. It is the kind of family who seems to have things at least lined up, if not orderly in their lives. I had four kids. I know that order is sometimes a wistful dream. But at the same time, there needs to be in our lives a situation where, before we get into the business of others, we take care of our own business. Work with your hands is a little more difficult because many people say that Paul is trying to get them not to be white-collar people, but to be blue-collar, like he was, doing leather work and making tents. I don't believe, especially for us, that that is what we're talking about. I don't necessarily believe that he's saying that working with your hands is inherently better than being in an office. But it does seem to me that the work must be there. Remember, he was talking about voluntarily unemployed people who were unemployed for non-spiritual reasons. He is essentially saying to us, tend to your calling. Take care of your business at home, and then whatever God has called you to do, you got to do it. You got to do it. And yes, I do believe that a little working with your hands is good even for the man who's in the office or the woman who is behind the counter or in the office all day. But we've got to be about our business. We've got to be about our business. And it's got to be such that it gives us a sense of inner calm. Did you read somewhere, I put it in one of those short papers that I wrote that some of you have, that there was a town in New Jersey who declared with every bit of force short of a law that there would be a home at night day whereby they were going to make everybody go home and have a night at home with their family. It said that in New Jersey that evening, there were several people lining around tables looking at each other, wondering what they were supposed to do once they were together. If you have forgotten what it's like to sit together, look at each other, talk to each other, and have conversations with each other over an easy and leisurely period of time, such as a meal, or even around a game of Monopoly or something like that, if you've lost that, you've lost too much. You've lost too much. Simplicity means that we get ourselves a little more in order. I have some personal suggestions that do not come out of this passage. I'll say they don't come out of this passage. I'd like to think they're consistent with this passage. I have 10 of them, and you might think, 10 of them? Well, I had 84 in the beginning. I've got it down to 10. In rapid-fire fashion, listen to them and see which ones make you angry and which ones you think might be helpful for your family, even if you're just a couple within your home. Every family first should decide who they're going to please. That's a simple thing. That's from Gene Fleming. Every family should sit down and say, who are we going to please? And you see, that's going to have ripple effect for the decisions that you make down through the years. First and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then pleasing each other, parents, etc. Secondly, plan your week. Plan your week. God gave us a 7-day week with 1 day and 7 on purpose so that we would look at every day in a different way. Plan it. Don't let it plan you. Fleming, and I think also even Kevin DeYoung in his book, talks about keystone habits. That is, what things will you not sacrifice in that week and have them be the first thing that gets put on your calendar for that week? It might be church. It might be your personal quiet time. It might be supper with your family. It might be date night. But make it flow out of your priorities. Thirdly, always be ready to say no. Always be ready to say no. I know some of you kids already do that quite a bit to mom and dad, don't you? I'm talking about mom and dad saying no to the 40-11 things that come your way that you can join, be involved in, got something else to do. Be ready to say no. When I was in Greenwood, Mississippi, one of our second graders had to get a daytimer. This is before blueberries, blackberries. Little screens that help you prepare. She had to have a daytimer. A second grader had to have a daytimer to get her through the week. Good. They're planning. But I didn't want my second grader to have that kind of pressure on them. Say no. Kevin DeYoung tells the story of Mary and Martha. We tell it a lot, that we need to be Mary. That is, go to the feet of Jesus and not worry about what's happening in the kitchen. You know? But let me just tell you, somebody's got to cook the meal. Somebody's got to take care of business. Martha's mistake was not that she was in there cooking while Mary was sitting there worshiping. Martha's mistake was, checking Luke, she was distracted by her preparations. Distracted. Say no to those things that distract you from the big picture, from the things that want you to get close to God. Fourthly, find a rhythm of work and rest. Many of you know that Presbyterians are Sabbatarians by doctrine, but not always by practice. The point is, though, we need to take some time off. We need to not say, oh boy, Sunday's the family day. Sunday's the day that we can go to Walmart, watch a movie, and have a good time. No, Sunday is the day of spiritual reflection, rest. And it's an important day. But finding the rhythm of work and rest, work enough. We got lazy people in our culture, don't we? But rest enough. We have some exhausted people. You know, it used to be, how you doing? All getting along. Now the phrase is, how you doing? I'm tired. I'm tired. Well, get the rhythm. Work, rest, cut off a little bit of that fun. Cut off a little bit of that fun. You'll rest an awful lot better. Fifthly, allow providence, once you plan, to move you. God will drop something in on every week and blow my schedule out. One of my children asked me, do you plan your week out completely? I said, absolutely. First thing in the office on Tuesday morning, I plan the week out. He says, does it always work? I said, it's never worked. It's never worked. Something always happens. Something always goes wrong. But I'm embracing it because I got God in His throne in heaven telling me that there's a lot more to life than just my goals and plans. Sixth, fall out of love with fun. I don't need to say more about that. Seven, be content. Find your contentment in Christ and quit complaining. Quit complaining. Eight, accommodate your children to your family goals. Don't accommodate your family to your children's goals. Accommodate your children to your family goals, not the other way around. Is it James Dobson that said there's nothing more terrifying in all the world than an 8-year-old who knows he's in charge of everything? Nine, beware the screen. Beware the screen. You know, back in my day, the screen was a small black and white gray looking thing where you'd have to hit the side of it to get the picture right. There are more screens now. There are more screens. Many of them have become an extension of our children's hands. See, they're upset already. Be careful that the screen does not take up those boring moments whereas you could be thinking and that you could be talking and relating and dealing with other people. I am convinced that the screen will steal sleep, will steal work, and will steal that thing my mother wanted me to be able to do, the ability to talk to other people. And 10, Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your focus in the other world. I told you the story, I know. And I know I tell stories over and over, but hey, I've been here a while. When my grandmother died, that's the first time I ever saw my father weep. My father was a tough guy. Tough guy. First time I ever saw him weep. And I said, "Dad, you okay?" And he said, "I'm sitting on her life lesson." And I said, "What was her life lesson?" He said, "She cooked a lot of meals. She dressed us. She ironed. She worked like a dog for us. But this is what I remember about my mother. One life to live till will soon be past. What's done for Christ is all that will last." That's what I want to leave. Isn't it what you want to leave too? Along with those meals. Along with that taking care. And why all this? I've talked too long. The third point is yet to come, but I'll just read it for you. Aspiring Christians, this is the third point, influence others. Notice in verse 12 he says, "So that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Two things. You look at the world with bifocals. Why do you do all this simplicity? Why? Because people see a calm heart coming down the street from 200 yards away. People see someone whose soul is connected. I think it's clear. I think it's one of those things that others can see. And it says here, so that we might live properly before outsiders. I got some good quotes. I got some nice stories. But we'll go on to the other thing that you need to do. Aspiring Christians influence others. They influence the church. Look at the last part of verse 12. Be dependent on no one. What he means is you guys got to get back to work so the church doesn't have to feed you. But the root of what that means is let the church be served. Let you go and work in the church and love others. Not necessarily you be the one that everyone is working for. What do I mean by all this? A life of relative simplicity and busyness, activity for the glory of God, decently ordered, is a powerful witness both in the church and in the community. And it all works off the hub of the wheel. And I'm going to ask you, we've got time for this. What's the hub of your wheel? What's the governing principle of your life? What's that priority that everything melts away for? I want my kids to have fun. I want my kids involved. I had a woman tell me in my last church before I came here, "I will not allow my children to miss anything." That was her governing goal. It was governing her. In the world we live in? Are you out of your mind? You got a hub. You got a governing goal. It might be to please others. It might be success. It might be more stuff. It might be just you. It might be fun. But all those governing principles fail before eternity. The only governing principle, the only hub of the wheel that works is Christ. And then yes, fun. Yes, recreation. Yes, time together. Yes, doing those things that families like to do. Yes, having time for what you should do. But every spoke carefully placed there because of those governing principles that we have. Today, if you don't know Jesus, I don't know how you do it. What governs you? What is your principle? You've got one. Everyone's got one. What is it that controls everything else? I hope it's something that can forgive your sins. I hope it's something that can take you to heaven. I hope it's something that can forgive you when you mess up. And every week when I mess up my schedule, I say, "God, did you want me to do this schedule or not?" Sometimes I'm too lazy. Sometimes I'm distracted. But God is always forgiving. Do you have someone that forgives you? Today, if you hear the voice of Christ, even through this very practical nuts and bolts sermon, if you hear the voice of Christ that works in your heart, that will change you and that will calm your heart. Come unto Him, all those who are weary and heavy laden, and He'll give you rest. But Christians, there's a lot to take in. 10 suggestions, Pastor, or were you out of your mind? But maybe I said just something, a little blip that makes you think, something you can take home, something you can talk to the kids about. Go home. Talk about it. I would encourage you, even if this sounds arrogant and egotistical, do what we always did growing up with our children. Go home and talk about how the sermon applies. They were under a lot of pressure. They knew the guy who preached it. What do we do different? Are we these people? Do we need to change? Do we need to take a deep breath? Do we have tranquility in our hearts? Gene Fleming talks about our life's desire being like the burning bush. You know, the burning bush was the symbol of the Reformed Church in France and has become the most enduring symbol of the Reformed Church, which whenever it is persecuted particularly. Always on fire, but never burning up. Oh, I hope you're busy. I hope you're occupied in serving others. I hope you're doing all the things that a family ought to do. Burn! Just don't ever burn up. Keep the hub of the wheel firm. Then you won't get tired of your calling. Oh, you'll get tired. But not tired in the inner heart. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask You that You would guide us and help us. Father, help us not to be legalistic. Oh, this is so easy to do that. But help us to find our center. Even wondering all the people who say that kind of thing nowadays. But Father, help us to find the hub of the wheel. And help us to make our decisions carefully and quietly, dominated by the One who is our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.